The Dark Night of the Soul from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 88. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 14th, 2018.
Do you ever ask yourself, why doesn't the world take us more seriously? Why doesn't the culture at large take greater interest in the church and what we say and what we believe? Because to a great degree, the culture has shoved the church aside and acted as if we really don't have anything of any relevance. That what we have to say is not relevant to where they live, to the circumstances they find in their lives. Of course, I think they're wrong. I think there's nothing more relevant to anyone's life than the gospel and the things of God. But maybe, perhaps, one of the reasons why the world doesn't take us too seriously is because we haven't been worth their taking us too seriously. By that I mean, too often, the message of the church is little more than a sappy sentimentalism. Too often, we give cliches, pat answers, and unrealistic expectations. Sometimes they don't take us seriously or care to hear what we have to say because it doesn't seem vital. It doesn't seem crucial or necessary to their lives. And I think we're in large part to blame for that. A lot of us, and by us I mean the church, I mean the evangelical church, a lot of us get all upset and bent out of shape when someone dares to remove the Ten Commandments from a government building. But if you ask them to quote the Ten Commandments, they're at a loss. It needs to be on the wall, but I don't know what they are. That says to the world, must not be that important. Must not matter that much. We talk about being pro-life. And we talk a lot about abortion. Is it really pro-life if we say abortion is wrong and it shouldn't happen, and then we don't provide a way for a frightened teenage girl to have a safe place to go and have that child and that child be loved and cared for and adopted out? Being pro-life means more than just being against certain things. It means being for certain things. It's kind of hard to convince the culture at large that we're pro-life if we deal with AIDS and various things homosexual groups are going through and saying, well, they just brought that on themselves. That's not very pro-life. If it doesn't grieve us, if it doesn't bother us that millions of people are dying from something, there's something wrong with our pro-life stance. So maybe the culture doesn't take us seriously because we don't seem to note or deserve a serious look. J.M. Boyce tells the story of having a conversation with a friend of his, and they got into discussing literature. And the question came up, why isn't there really good Christian fiction? Why isn't there some fiction that's really quality fictional writing from a Christian perspective? And as they talked about it, Boyce came to a conclusion. He said, well, part of the problem is too often Christians feel that everything needs to work out. Christians feel like everything needs to be black and white. There are no mysteries. There are no difficult or unanswered questions. And at the end of the day, there needs to be some clear moral lesson learned. The problem is life doesn't always work out that way. So maybe it's our unwillingness to say there are some things we haven't figured out. There are some things that are difficult to explain, and there are some questions we don't have answers for. Now, I do believe there are answers. I do believe there is purpose, and I do believe that from God's perspective, there is purpose in everything. The problem is, we don't always see it. As one writer described it, the problem is, we, human beings, mere men, live on the bottom side of the tapestry. And so sometimes all we see are unorganized knots. But on the other side, from God's perspective, it's a beautiful tapestry. And everything makes sense. But sometimes from our perspective, we don't see how it's connected. And we can't see that there's any beauty in it at all. And so we're left at times to agree with the preacher. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Our text this evening is found in the darkest, saddest song in Israel's hymn book, Psalm 88. And I'll go ahead and tell you here at the very beginning, before we even get started, it is one depressing song. It's a difficult read. It is a psalm of Heman, the Ezrahite. He's one of the sons of Korah. And it's a brutal psalm. One commentator described it in these words: one wail of sorrow from beginning to end. It's the kind of passage that after you read it, you're scratching your head and saying, now, how come that's in the Bible? Why is that in the Scripture? It's one of those passages that if you have Psalm 88 taped to your refrigerator, you got a problem. There's something really wrong. This isn't the kind of thing that we look at. It isn't the kind of thing that we are encouraged by. There are other psalms of complaint. There are other laments. We spent the last several weeks on Sunday night going through the book of Lamentations. But they tend to move from despair to affirmation. This psalm begins in pain and it ends in darkness. The last word of the Hebrew text is the word darkness. It's as if the psalmist gets to the end of his song and he just turns the lights out. And he leaves us in darkness. There's no answer. There's no affirmation. There's no turning the corner and going up. There's no turning from the despair that he's expressing to some expression of great joy or praise. In fact, the psalm begins on the one high note in the very first verse, and then it's downhill from there. The psalmist is experiencing what the Christians and the mystics of the Middle Ages called the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is that period of time where there's intense spiritual anguish, struggling to understand. It's that time in which a believer, genuine believer, someone who has really put their faith and trust in Christ, someone who really believes, but at that moment, given the circumstance in their life, they're wondering if they've been absolutely abandoned by God. That's what's going on in the heart and the life of the psalmist as he writes. I want us to just walk through, and then I'm going to draw some lessons at the end. I want us to walk through the very stanzas. I want us to look at what he's saying, and then I want to draw some conclusions. But let's begin in verse 1. And note this impassioned plea for God to hear this desperate cry for help. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So again, he begins with the word Lord. It's the It's not for title. It's His name. It's Yahweh. He is calling out to the covenant God. So He begins on this high note. He says, God, whom I'm in relationship with, God who has made covenant with us as a people, God who is my salvation, hear my cry. The first line is the only hopeful line in the entire psalm. Don't pass over it quickly. He's obviously in great distress. That becomes abundantly clear as we continue to walk through. And yet there is this note at the very beginning. He refers to God by the covenant name, which implies the covenant promises, which implies God's love and relationship with His people, and He refers to Him as the God of His salvation. So He is affirming that God is in covenant. He's affirming that God has made promises, and He's affirming that God is the author of His salvation. But He goes on to say, I cry out day and night. Let my prayer come before You. Incline your ear. So regardless of how faint his hope is, there is hope. As dark as things have gotten, there is a little glimmer of hope. No one can ultimately despair if they acknowledge the God of salvation. Remember Jesus in His parable of the persistent widow said that God ultimately hears our prayers, and God does answer. But sometimes you come and you come and you come and you come and you come persistently beating on the door and crying out. That's where the psalmist is. Now, a very simple question. How bright does a light have to be in darkness? Even the smallest, faintest flicker of light. I remember when I was in seminary, the classrooms in Carroll Hall, which is the central building on campus at Southwestern, the bottom floor, the basement, no windows. And I remember being in class in the basement of Carroll Hall when the electricity went off. And so you have all these college graduates who panicked because it's total darkness. I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face. And people are bumping over their chairs and trying to get up and trying to gather their stuff. And somebody opened the door, and of course that was more darkness. But eventually someone felt the wall, went up the stairs, and opened a door upstairs. And this little bitty ray of light made its way. And everybody got up and moved toward the light. When there is absolute darkness, even if there is the smallest light, and for this psalmist, that little candle is barely flickering, but it's there. There are times as people of God, as people of genuine faith, that our lives are dark. Times are difficult. We've had horrible days. Got bad news from the doctor. We lost our job. I mean, all kinds of things happen to bring darkness. But we cling to what little bit of light there is. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He begins by crying out, acknowledging that God is there. Acknowledging that God is gracious and that He is merciful. He's in covenant relationship with His people. And He is the God of salvation. And he pleads with that God to hear his cry. Pleads with that God to incline his ear to his prayer. Then note, beginning in verse 3, the psalmist is consumed by hopelessness. He does believe. He is crying out to God. But just listen to the words in 3 through 5. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. This is a song. I have no idea what the tune is. But how do you sing that? You sing it as a dirge, as a lonesome, painful funeral song. You hear his pain? Hear the way he describes his life? Soul is full, and it means to be overflowing with troubles. My life is drawn near to Sheol. What is that? The place of the grave. He's saying, I want to die. Trouble is so bad. Everything has gone so wrong. I just want to die. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. Again, those who die. Like one set loose among the dead. Slain. I lie in the grave. Like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. So he's saying, God, I feel absolutely abandoned. I might as well be dead. He's consumed with a sense of helplessness. Now, if you can be critical of the psalmist at this point, it's probably because you've never been there. You've never been so overwhelmed with sorrow. In the space of just a few words, he went from troubled to hopeless. You can be critical if you've never suffered overwhelming loss. But if you've experienced that, you can identify with the psalmist in this passage. If you've ever had the life sucked out of you by consuming grief and heartache, you find yourself nodding in agreement with old Heman. His life is hard. His life is difficult. He finds it difficult to pray. He says, it's like a dead man praying. God doesn't work among the dead. Great pain. Great heartache. This is life in the cold, hard world in which we live. Now, ultimately, I don't think we as New Testament saints can live there because we live this side of the resurrection. The psalmist is the other side of the resurrection. The psalmist is living in a time when you look at the Old Testament, there are glimpses here and there. There are indications here and there that there is something beyond this, but they thought primarily in terms of this life. And they thought of blessing in terms of this life. And when you read, it's not clear that they understood there was life beyond. So as far as he can see, this is all there is. I'm approaching death, and then there's nothing. As New Testament saints, we know there's something beyond the grave. We know that our real hope, our real joy, our real life is there on the other side as we're taken home to glory. But just try to understand the heartache and the sorrow that the psalmist is feeling. Third, verses 6 through 8. He moves from hopelessness only to be mired in despair. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Again, you're not going to find Psalm 88 on the suggested reading for suicidal patients. It's all they'd need to push him over the edge. I mean, he is in a very desperate place. He's crediting God for everything he's going through. You have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your ways. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. He's despairing. God responsible? Well, yes, in that God has allowed this to come. God has allowed his life to come to this point. God has allowed circumstances in his life that has brought him to this point. And yet God does have a purpose in it. He doesn't see it. Just as Job never understood why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. By the way, we don't know that Job ever found out why. And again, I don't think there's any assurance that he found out why when he got to heaven. So he's despairing. He's in a very dark place. Are you sensing how dark it is? Well, it gets worse. Starting at verse 9. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. The psalmist sees himself as dead to God. And as far as he can tell, God doesn't work among the dead. It's painful to read. One crushing blow after another. And then finally he gives himself up to death. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Wow. You keep thinking at any moment it's going to turn the corner. I thought it was coming when he says, after all this horrible stuff, when he says in verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you every day, every morning my prayers come. I'm thinking, okay, here it is. Here it comes. And he's going to say, and you renew me. And he says, basically, he says, I come to you every day and you don't seem to care. I come every day and I plead with you and nothing happens. Despairing. Verse 15, he looks back and he says, I see nothing but heartache from the time I was a kid, from my youth up. He looked ahead at the future in verses, the latter part of 15 and into 16. He says, I don't see anything that grants me any hope. And when he looked at his current life, he said, well, what little light here is about to go out. It's all going to end in darkness. So, Pastor, this is why I'm always grateful to come, because I know you pick us up. I come on Wednesday because I need a shot in the arm. I need something to really get me going. So, thanks for this horrible, depressing song. Well, I think there is some good news even in this. Because I think this psalm reminds us of some very important truth for us as the people of God. First of all, this psalm, along with the book of Job, teaches us that ultimately we are to love and worship God, not because of what He does, but because of who He is. We worship and praise and serve our God because He is worthy, not because of what we get out of it. That's the first thing. Second, this psalm is a testimony to the fact that unrelieved suffering may in fact be our lot in this life. We don't like to hear that. There's a whole school of teaching within the church today that would deny that. There's a whole way of looking at the Scripture and looking at the Christian life to say, that isn't it at all. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and God wants you to have, and you're to live like kings because your children... That's foreign to Scripture. This psalm and other passages remind us that unrelieved suffering may very well be our lot in this life. It's been true for the people of God from the Old Testament through the New Testament and throughout 2,000 years of church history. Good and godly people have often suffered their entire life. And that's something we need to be reminded of. A happy ending in this life is a bonus. It is an ode to us. If it comes, praise God, it is a gracious gift from His hand. But if not, God has not slighted us. Because it's not about what we experience here. It's what He's promised us for eternity. Therefore, because unrelieved suffering may in fact be our lot, we do not live for this life. The surest way to waste your life is to live it for what this world can give you. The surest way to have a meaningless existence is to live for what this world can give you. Because what this world can give you will not last. And it's a moment. It's a vapor compared to eternity. So as the people of God, we don't live for this life. And finally, it also reminds us to cling to God by faith, regardless of what we see. After what this psalmist had been through, it is nothing short of amazing that he's still pleading with God. That's the struggle of faith. See, I read it, and there's one sense in which I read through this psalm, and I think, man, how depressing. How discouraging. How despairing. But you read it from another perspective and you say, how glorious. If that's how bad it is, he still daily is pleading with God for mercy. Why? How? Because in the core of his being, at the center of his heart, this man is convinced that God is good, that God is righteous, and that God can be trusted. And so he pleads. Life in this world is often hard and difficult. And we don't have any assurance. No chapter and verse that tells us if you really love Jesus, then everything's going to work out and everything's going to be fine. Our Lord said to us, in this world you will have tribulation. our Lord says to us, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. But take heart. I've overcome the world. That doesn't mean that I'm going to have all I want here. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer here. It means ultimately I'm going to be in the presence of God, the object of His love and grace, and He's going to lavish His love upon me for all eternity. In the meantime, I plead for His mercy. I seek His grace. I cry out in faith and confidence, even if that faith is the size of a mustard seed. No matter how small, no matter how damaged, I cling to His Word. I cling to who He is. And I live for eternity, not for today. So, dark night of the soul. It is depressing. The song is a difficult song. But at the same time, it is a glorious song. And one that it wouldn't hurt us to sing more often.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.